Last year, the Washington Post published an article reporting that the Alexandria chapter of the Washington Sport and Health Club canceled a gym membership of one Richard Spencer, the president of the alt-right white nationalist National Policy Institute. Apparently, Spencer, who was pumping iron anonymously when Christine Fair, a Georgetown University professor, recognized him and confronted him. At first, Spencer denied his identity, but she was sure it was he. According to witnesses, the professor lambasted him, yelling, "Not only are you a Nazi, you are a cowardly Nazi." The gym canceled Spencer's membership after the altercation. My immediate response to reading this article was, that's what makes the church, the body of Christ, different from a club. I probably wouldn't disagree with the Georgetown professor's characterization of Richard Spencer as a repugnant, cowardly Nazi. However, I would disagree with the professor's call for his removal from the club. A better solution would have been an invitation to the club we call the church, Christ's living and loving body. Richard Spencer is an unloving persecutor. And that's the problem, because in today's text, the Apostle Paul says that we Christians are to bless and not curse those who persecute us. For it's exactly someone like Richard Spencer for whom Paul is speaking of. From the outset, I'm not saying that Nazis like Richard Spencer and Adolf Hitler shouldn't be judged. I leave that to the task of the one who truly can, God. Be that as it may, how do we live out this ethic of love Paul speaks of, especially loving our neighbors? That's the question and purpose of Paul's transforming 12th chapter from his great letter to the Romans. With this chapter, Paul marks the beginning of a new section, the how-to portion that's usually contained in the second part of his epistles to congregations. Therefore, Paul makes a special appeal to Christian living that stems from the knowledge and trust of the gospel that he has been explaining in the letter's first 11 chapters. The first two verses of our passage that Stephen read for us today is a summary of the whole Christian life. What is this motivation to Christian living? Therefore indicates that we give ourselves to God because of all that Paul has been teaching throughout this letter, namely that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. The second word that appears here in this first verse, by the mercies of God, essentially says the same thing as the first 11 chapters. The only sufficient motivation for the Christian life is gratitude for God's grace. In response to our gracious and merciful God, Paul says we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Here, Paul is using terminology familiar to his readers, and that is temple worship that his Jewish Christian members would understand, and even the pagan Gentiles would understand somewhat also. The metaphor he uses here is of a worshiper at a temple who comes with an offering. Now, some offerings in the Old Testament were called sin offerings, in which the worshiper was shedding blood and asking forgiveness. But according to Paul's letter to the Hebrews, Jesus has become our sin offering. So the offering Paul is pointing the Romans to here is not a sin offering, but a second kind of offering called a whole burnt offering, which was a valuable animal from your flock or something you purchased at great price from a vendor to be your sacrifice. It had to be without blemish or defect. Why? Such an expensive animal demonstrated that all you had was at God's disposal. You should not give to God from your leftovers. So burnt offerings represented a complete consecration and devotion by the worshiper to God. To be a living sacrifice is to be fully at God's disposal. It means actively to be willing to obey God totally in any area of life, and passively to be willing to thank God for anything God sends our way. Another way Paul communicates the idea of totality or entirety of ourselves is by urging his readers to offer their bodies. This was probably shocking to Greco-Roman Gentile readers who were raised to believe that the body was negative and bad, and that spiritually only consisted of cultivating the mind and the soul. Paul was saying that God does not want a purely inward or abstract worship, but a practical and total one as well. God wants all of us. We are not to give God the leftovers. Part of being transformed in the view of God's mercy is to have the right view of ourselves, Paul goes on to say. He tells us not to think of oneself more highly than one ought to think. He tells us to avoid being high-minded about ourselves. Despite all the warnings our culture gives about the danger of low self-esteem, the real danger, according to Paul, is self-centeredness and egocentricity. Most of the world's religions have identified humanity's worst problem as originating from inflating views of one's importance, abilities, and rights. Paul reminds us to be always on the lookout for this danger. We need to accept what we are not, what we cannot do, which opens us up to rely more upon others, the body of Christ. As soon as Paul tells the Romans to think with sober judgment, in other words, think accurately, he tells them to do according to the measure of one's faith that God has assigned. In other words, to use the gifts God has given you. He then proceeds to give them another way to think of themselves as persons with differing gifts in one body, the church. This is how to think of ourselves rightly, he says. We are to think of ourselves as having different and distinct gifts and abilities within the body of Christ. We have the same standing according to the gospel, but we are different in our abilities to minister to one another and those outside the community. God has deliberately ordered the church, as God has ordered the human body, to be interdependent so that we belong to each other. We belong to our church body, not to ourselves, because we belong to Christ to do what God has gifted each of us to do best. Have you given your best spiritual gift on behalf of the body of Christ? Next, Paul tells us about our relationships with the church, our fellow believers, and then consider how Christians are to relate to those outside. Paul gives us three commands here in this text: love genuinely, abhor evil, and hold fast to what is good. First, we are told that our love must be sincere. In other words, true to our hearts. To be sincere is not to be phony in our dealings with people. We are not to be nice. That is, not to be polite, helpful, and apparently warm on the outside, while despising people on the inside. This is important because a culture of niceness can develop within a congregation. A veneer of pleasantness covers up a spirit of backbiting, gossip, and prejudice. There is an absence of tough love in which people would love each other enough to confront problems and sins in themselves as well as others. Second, we are told both negatively hate and positively cling or hold on to that our love must be true to God's will. Our love must operate on the basis of God's moral order. We must hate. Literally, the Greek word says, be horrified by what God calls evil. And we must hold on, literally, glue ourselves inseparably to what God calls good. It may seem strange to tell someone to love and hate in the same verse, but that's what Paul is doing here. This is closely related to being sincere. Real love loves the beloved enough to be tough. Any love that is afraid to confront the beloved is not really love, but a selfish desire to be loved. This kind of selfish love is afraid to do what is right if it risks losing the beloved's affection. How then can we love unlovely people, the Richard Spencers, whom we do not like, and yet still be sincere? It's hypocritical to love lovingly when you despise someone in your heart. Yet it's unrealistic to insist that one's heart be warm and kindly disposed before we do actions of love. So what's the solution here? Here is Paul's gospel way. The gospel is this. We are not loved because we are intrinsically lovely or because we have made ourselves worthy of love. We are loved first by God. We love because God first loved us. Nothing we can do can make us worthy or righteous or holy or acceptable before God. As a community of faithful believers, we are called to body love. Loving those inside the body of Christ, the church. When we can love those inside the body, we can begin to love those outside the body. Paul concludes this important chapter with a description of what body love is. Here are some examples according to Paul. Real love is doggedly committed. We should love one another as if we are related. We are to be committed to each other as family members. Real love means putting others first, concentrating more on the needs of others than we do of our own needs. Real love is patient. It does not give up easily on others. To be involved deeply in people's lives is hard work. It's difficult, sometimes unnatural. We are to bless and not to curse. Blessing comes hard. Cursing comes easily. Love builds up. Hate tears down. Beloved people of God, the gospel reminds us how patient God was and still is with us. God is patient with us now, having forgiven our ongoing flaws and failures in Christ. The gospel is the way we think of ourselves, with sober judgment. The gospel tells us that there is a judge who can be trusted to make all things right. We do not need to get even. The gospel promises justice and reminds us that sometimes we are not the ones who give it. Living according to the gospel is not easy. It is a living sacrifice. It is countercultural. In body love, we are to love others at a great cost to ourselves. How important to be reminded of this on a weekend and national holiday we celebrate and remember those who have given their lives at great cost for others. If the way we love one another comes at a cost to ourselves, then we have started to experience what Christ-like love really is. Have you experienced it? Have you shared it? Amen.